Well, hello, everyone. We're in question seven tonight of the Westminster Larger Catechism. Now, there's 196 questions. So we're making good ground. And the longer we've been in it, as you know, I hope we would all expect for our life and our faith and our practical Christianity over time for it to grow in adoration for God and be reflected in piety and practice in our life. That's what I hope for tonight. We're going to talk about a topic that may seem somewhat disconnected from the practicality of Christian living. But I assure you that the more I've thought about the question seven, the more I realize that this question is properly understood and the answer is properly accepted will actually enhance not only your worship of God, but the way you see yourself and the way you see God's creation. Knowing what God is affects everything. And that's the question. That's the question before us tonight. What is God? In church, before we read what the Westminster Divine wrote in answer to what is God, if someone were to ask you this question, what is God, how would you answer? I bet with all of the different people here tonight, we may actually get a different answer for every response. Not saying that every answer would necessarily be wrong, but different. I think we would get answers that describe who God is, not necessarily what he is. Does that make sense? We would get answers to that question of how God has interacted in my life, in my history, but not what God is in relation to my life and my history. So that's the goal of tonight, that none of us finds ourselves on our heels as Bible-believing Christians, but can actually and honestly and biblically be able to respond to the question, what is God, with a good, with a good answer. So I just want you to take a second. Before you read, and maybe you've already read, consider the question, what is God, and how you would answer it. My goal by the end is for us to have a unified answer, not necessarily for us to memorize answer seven in its fullness, though I encourage you to do so. But I think we will be able to look at this and dissect it, break it down to come to a reasonable answer to the question, what is God, that will lead to his glory and that will lead to deeper worship for ourselves. So I loved Ryan's prayer, but I want to go before the Lord again with you in prayer to ask God to guide our time tonight. So please join me. Our Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, that you guide us in a fundamental question of our faith and the reality that we live in your world and you are real and living and interacting with your creation. Father, help us to build a strong foundation of knowing what you are so that you can increase in us who you are. That our orthodoxy, what we know to be right, may lead to orthopraxy, correct worship. And we ask this in the power of Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read question seven. In answer together, I'll read the question and together we'll read the answer. So question seven, simply, what is God? God is a spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Amen. All right, there's our answer. Someone asked.
Yeah, that's what you were thinking.
a lot of words there. But again, I think that we can walk through this and come to a reliable and true answer, keeping in what the heart of the Westminster Divines are trying to get at here. The timing for this question is pretty excellent, actually. Our church as a whole has been kind of considering this question. I mean, even this morning, Pastor Ryan preached Isaiah 40 on the infinity of God, the infinite God's infinite knowledge, his immensity, his infinite in his space, and his infinite power. Well, Pastor Ryan covered for us were the three omni attributes, his omniscience, omnipotence, and omnipresence. Ryan preached how God is powerful, just one of the threes. He's all power over all things. So God's people, in the context of Isaiah, need not fear what they perceived as other powers more powerful than them. If you're rooted in something that's powerful, it gives you confidence. But if you're rooted in the all-powerful, man, that leads to a different kind of confidence. That leads to a different kind of worship. And that's what we're going to consider tonight. Our children have also considered this question in Sunday school. They're on the New City Catechism question number 2, which is, believe it or not, what is God? The timing is excellent. Their answer is this: God is the creator of everyone and everything. Now, that is a great answer. Oh, Oakley, you want to give the answer to that? You know the bigger answer? Okay, what is it?
Speaking of everyone and everything, he in eternal, infinite, and this power and perfection, goodness, and glory,
wisdom.
Wisdom in perfect justice, great picture. Nothing happens except we walk from God.
Wow. Oh, dude, that was awesome. Okay. Amen. Okay, I want to read this back to you real quick, because that is the full answer of the catechism. The New City Catechism says God is the creator. This is what he said. He said it correctly. God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He's eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness, and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. So we have this long list of attributes again, right? And then they add this last line: nothing happens except through him and by his will. But what we'll notice here, and even in Ryan's sermon, is that we have been describing what God is in relation to his creation, right? And that's fine to do. That's how we can understand him, how he relates to us, how he's worked in our lives. And again, that's why I think that if we were to answer the question, what is God, we would say things like, well, he's my savior. Well, that's not what he is, though he is a savior in the sense of who he is and his act. But remove his actions in his creation, what has always been true of him, even before his creation? And that's where we get to the answer, the heart of the question: what is God? We find in Scripture simple definitions for what God is. A common one, maybe the most common one that I hear, is God is what? God is love. God is love. 1 John 14:16. God is love, and whoever abides in him, whoever abides in love abides in him, and God abides in him. God's acts with his creation are loving actions. This too, though, is a definition in God's terms of who he is in relationship to us. But don't fret. There is another biblical definition of what God is, and that is God is spirit. In John chapter 4, Jesus is talking with a Samaritan woman by a well, and they're talking about where is the proper location to truly worship God. The Jewish people say we must worship in Jerusalem. The Samaritans argued over a different place, and they both understood the same thing, that God should be worshiped in a specific location, namely his temple. So the Samaritan woman is probing Jesus with questions to tell her where she should go to truly worship God. And Jesus explains something pretty unique to her. He says that God is not looking for worshipers to meet him in a true location. God is looking for worshipers in true spirit. We read in John 4:24, this is the words of Christ. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. To state that God is spirit first means that God is outside of physical material, such as a temple to find him located, or preached from a pulpit. To say that God is spirit is not to say that God is spiritual, but that he is in and of himself absolute spirit. He is spirit himself. Now, there are spiritual things that God has created, but they are not pure spirit as God is pure spirit. So when Paul writes that God is immortal and invisible in 1 Timothy 1:17, these statements of him being immortal and invisible are not just descriptions, but they are linked to his being. He is an immortal, invisible spirit. And we want to be careful now how we understand God as spirit, and not to limit this non-physical being to what some people will just think that, well, he's just an idea then. If he's non-physical, he's just an idea. Or because God is not a physical being, he's just like power, right? Emanating power throughout his cosmos. So because we don't want to think of God in that light, theologians have given us two categories by which to understand God properly as pure spirit. And these two categories are God's substantiality, his substance as spirit, and God's personality as spirit. When we talk about the substance of God as spirit, we're understanding that just as a substance is a real thing, God too is a real living thing. Or more properly, he is a real living being. It's not a concept that we have of God, but that he actually is a spirit. He actually is the spirit. He is a real being that exists. And secondly, his personality. Again, to guard us from thinking, well, if God is a spirit, then he must just be an idea that is just floating around somewhere potentially, but that he's actually a real thing, but he's a personal being, meaning that he fully knows himself in a personal way, right? And we're not even getting into Trinitarian theology yet, but that really sets the tee for that. But he knows himself and he knows his creation. The fact that he is personal means that he is a knowing and interacting being. So let me suggest two ways of considering substantiality and personality of God. And that is, God is self-existing. Stay with me. God is in substance, self-existing. And God is in personality, self-revealing. Do you hear that in what I was saying, right? That he's a real thing, that he's self-existing. We're going to talk about that in a deeper way, so stay with me. These things are important, and by the end, you'll understand why these categories of thinking of God are so important for us, right? So he's self-existing in his substance, right? And he's self-revealing in his personality, right? So what is the self-existence of God? Go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And as you turn there, let me reread the beginning of the answer that we have here in question 7. What is God? God is a spirit in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. In and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection. Let's read starting in verse 1. Exodus 3, verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight. I love that he said that. I want to see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned? That's what we would all be thinking in that situation. This is pretty great. This goes against all laws of nature. Here is a flame coming out of the bush, yet the bush isn't burning. To state that God is a spirit first means that... But hold on. Moses sees a great sight. A fire that is burning, but not using a bush as fuel. Theologians have commented on this moment to point out the self-sufficiency of our God. God displays himself as a self-sufficient God, as a fire, but needing nothing to burn. He can burn without any fuel. And that's how he reveals himself to Moses in this situation. That's why answer 7 states that in and of himself, he is infinite in being. This infinity of God is called aseity. And only God is ase. Aseity meaning that, I think it's from the Greek word, from self. God is who he is in and of himself alone, and this has been forever, and it will be forever. Just as he needs no bush to exist as a fire, he doesn't need creation to be. This truth of God is further revealed later on in Exodus 3 in verse 13. So guide your eyes down the page to verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. Now, this is not God's way of saying, don't worry about who I am. I am who I am. You just do what I tell you to do. That's not what the Lord's saying. The context doesn't actually allow for that. The I am who I am is a revelation about the being of God. That I am who I am in and of myself. The aseity speaks to the unity and the independence of God as the one God. How can there be multiple ase beings unless there are multiple gods? And the Bible makes it abundantly clear that there is one and only true God. And because there is only one God, he is a one of a kind. And he is in need of nothing. This information, surprisingly, can be received by some, even some Christians, as somewhat of a bummer. Because by understanding God's aseity, you come to find that you actually offer nothing to God to improve him. That's hard to grasp as a Christian. The Catechism says that with or without his creation, God is still infinite in being, infinite in glory, infinite in blessedness, and infinite in perfection. Remember, we're answering the question, what is God? Even before he created, he is infinite in all of these things. Infinite means that nothing can be added to it. God's being, glory, blessedness, and perfection is in of itself infinite. That is our God. Amen? This should make us marvel at God for even creating us. Or creating us and then interacting with us. This changes your attitude of worship from giving gifts of praise to him, which improves him or somehow makes him more happy when I show up on Sunday morning and sing these songs. God is not more blessed by that. He is infinitely blessed, the Catechism says. God is not improved by your worship, but you are. For you are not like God. We are not ase. We are not infinite, but we can know and be in union with the one who is. So if someone asks you, church, what is God? You can at least say at this point in the catechism that God is a self-existing spirit. But let's now read the second half of the catechism. The second half of the answer goes this way. God is all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. What the rest of our list adds to our God that is spirit and self-existing is that God is also self-revealing. God is a self-existing, self-revealing spirit. This list of characteristics is commonly called the attributes of God. And attributes are characteristics or qualities that are expected of a being, or in this case, expected of God, that are revealed in Scripture. Notice that each of these attributes has a Scripture reference tied to it, meaning we're not guessing at his attributes, but he's revealed them and we've received them, and now we can know him for what he's always been. This helps us to know what God is. And we must again be careful when we consider attributes, because when we start reading these lists and we consider each of these attributes in and of themselves independently, we can start to falsely think that God is made up of these different pieces, as if God is an attribute jigsaw puzzle. And for God to be the full picture of who he is, every single piece must be in place. That is not the case. These attributes are not things outside of him that we ascribe to him. These attributes are altogether who God is. This, church, is the doctrine of simplicity. God is simple. Not in the sense that he's easily understood, as you probably have picked up on. When we talk about God's simplicity, we don't mean it in the sense that if I said I'm simple or I feel simple when I start studying what God is. No, when we say that God is simple, we mean he is not made up of parts. His attributes are altogether the expression or the revealing of God by God of his whole being, which, remember, is infinite and incomprehensible, and yet he has revealed what he wants us to know in his word. If it sounds like I'm mentally tongue-tied, it's because I am. And again, there are two categories of God's self-revealing attributes that Reformed theologians like to use. So I hope you guys have been taking notes, because we've been all over the place. And again, stay with me, because I think this will lead us to a good place. And the first two things we should think about God's attributes are, one, that his attributes are either incommunicable or they are communicable. They are either incommunicable or they are communicable. Incommunicable attributes are those attributes of God that are not shared with his creatures. Incommunicable means they're not shared with his creatures. Think about a disease, right? We have communicable diseases, diseases that are transferable, right? These are contagious things that can be shared from one person to another. But an incommunicable disease are what the medical field calls non-communicable diseases. These cannot be shared. So God's non-shareable or incommunicable attributes in the catechism would be these. And you can look again at the list. God is all-sufficient. These are incommunicable. All-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things. And if you're sitting there thinking, actually, one of those things on the list, that's like me. Let's talk after. Because they're not. And his communicable attributes then would be most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Now, we don't catch God's communicable attributes in the same way that he has them holistically. God is wise, but he is most wise. We can be wise, but we cannot be wise as God is wise. Or Jesus says that only God is good, and yet we can be good in the sense that we reflect the image of God. His incommunicable attributes lead us to a sense of awe of the greatness of God. Those that cannot be shared with us lead us to awe. He is awesome. He is the sum of all. He is awesome, right? And his communicable attributes should then humble us before the goodness of our God. God is great and he is good. That's what the incommunicable and communicable attributes teach us in a nutshell. And our self-revealing God is depicted well in the book of Exodus again. So turn to Exodus 33 so we can see this together. Exodus 33. As you turn there, let me remind you what's going on. Moses receives the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. As he's up there, the Israelites are starting to panic because Moses is taking so long, because they're not long-suffering and patient like God's perfect communicable attributes are. And they're like, what are we to do? Well, let's take all the gold we got from Egypt. We'll fashion an idol and we'll worship. Moses comes strolling down the mountain, right? He's pumped. He was just in the sum of the all of God, right? He has the Ten Commandments in his hands. He sees what happens. He sees God's people worshiping an idol. He throws the Ten Commandments on the ground, smashes the tablets. He takes the golden calf and he destroys it in a fire. And then God says he sends plagues on his people, right? Would have been a pretty terrifying scene, right? And now this is where we find Moses right after that incident. God's angry at his people. The Ten Commandments are just rubble now, right? Like, what are they going to do now? Surely God's just going to turn his back on his people. Or that isn't who God is. So let's read this. And Genesis 33, starting in verse 12, it says, Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know who you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Praise God. And he said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, and I and your people from every other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. It's crazy now. Moses, right, as if that's not enough, right? Then Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But God said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of a rock. And I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now skip to 34. Starting in, let's say, verse 4. So Moses cuts two tablets of stone. So God instructs him to remake the Ten Commandments on two tablets. And he rose early in the morning. He went up to the Mount Sinai, and the Lord had commanded him, and he took his hand, two tablets of stone, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. God hides Moses in a rock. He puts out his hand to cover his eyes so that he would not see his glory, to protect him. It's interesting. People all the time will say, I don't believe in God because I don't see God. If I could see him, then I would believe in him. And yet God says here, if you were to see me, it would destroy you. And the fact is that many people who say, I will not believe in a God I do not see, will one day see him. And they will die the second death. But notice what God does for Moses here. Though Moses isn't allowed to see his glory, God did the best thing he could. He preached to Moses. He preached a sermon to Moses. Moses says, let me see your glory. And God responds with preaching to Moses who he is. Our God is not just a self-existent spirit. He is a self-revealing spirit through his divine attributes. He proclaims to Moses. It uses the word proclaim three times. You want to know what God is? This is what I am. And he lists off his attributes. This past week during family worship, at the dinner table, we were talking about prayer, and my boys mentioned, they said, Dad, we want to pray better. We want to be better at praying. Praise God. I love that. So once I got off my emotional high, I said, lovely little boys, the way that I have learned how to pray is through the ACTS method. Chuck preached on this not that long ago. ACTS, A-C-T-S, meaning adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Did I miss one? A-C-T-S, okay. And they had some trouble understanding the difference between, well, what's the difference between adoration and thanksgiving? It seems like the same thing, Dad. And when we give thanks to God, we are thanking him for what he has done, what he's doing. We even thank him for what he promises that he will do. But in our adoration, we are adoring who he is. I love the Thomas Watson quote from the sermon this morning. Adore what you cannot fathom. In our adoration, we adore who God is because of what he is. And here's our connection, church. This is where we're coming to. So in our prayers of adoration, it would be good practice for us to be familiar with his attributes, ones that he has revealed to us, by which we can adore our God. And there I just mentioned why we should study what God is. We should study what God is because it leads to deeper adoration of who he is. We should study what God is so that our worship may mature from worshiping God for what he has done for us, which is a good reason to worship God. But that's how we begin our Christian walk, right? Our worship is grounded in what you've done for me. And studying what God is leads us to worshiping God, not just for what he has done, but who he is in and of himself. What do the writers say? They say, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious. Isn't it redundant to say that the infinite one is wise, mean already that he is most wise? If he's infinitely wise, he's most wise, right? Well, they knew that. And they're not saying, well, we should compare him to something that's wise. So let's get the best scientist in a line and then put God at the end and be like, wise, a little more wise. Well, you're really wise. Oh, most wise. God's the most wise. That's not what we are to do, and that's not how we are to think. As if God's wisdom is of just a higher degree. As humans, our wisdom grows over time, but God's wisdom is infinite and complete and eternal. So why most wise? Because most is a superlative to enhance our worship. The writers wanted our orthodoxy to lead to our orthopraxy. God, you are not just wise. God, you are the most wise. You are the most just. You are the most good. That's worship. That's worship. Knowing that God gains nothing from our worship means that my service to God is not giving something he lacks, as if God is starving for my praise. This affects our worship as we come in and meet with God, saying, God, I'm here to meet with you because I'm in need. I need the most wise God. I need the most just and the most blessed so that I can be more wise and more just and more blessed. This affects our prayer life, as I mentioned. As we pray with adoration, we can name God for how he's revealed himself. And lastly, this solidifies the gospel. Knowing what God is solidifies the gospel. The giving of the Son, the second person of the Trinity, gets even more amazing when you see what God has done for his creation when he doesn't need you. And yet in the Son, he loves you more than you know. So church, if you are asked, what is God? And you're not able to memorize answer to 7, you can confidently repeat this. God is a spirit who is self-existent and self-revealing. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your self-revealing word that we can know you and adore you and worship you in spirit and truth. For that's what you're looking for, isn't it, Lord? Help guide us in spirit and truth that we may adore you for who you are and behold you in all that you are. Thank you for this evening, Lord. To you be the glory and honor forever and ever. Amen.